I'm reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This summer we've been considering our identity with the conviction that the way that we perceive ourselves has the power to influence the way that we think and act. Imagine scraping your money together to take the trip of a lifetime, an epic round-the-world cruise. I have friends who recently took a trip down through the Panama Canal, up the west coast of North America, and then eventually made it to Alaska. It was one of these, I think it was a four-week cruise, right? That kind of trip where it's this long trip that you've been saving up for a long time to be able to afford. But it costs more than probably you really could afford. So to compensate, you decide that on this trip, to save some money, you won't rack up charges by eating at the dining room on the ship. You instead buy a bunch of packages of ramen noodles in bulk, chicken and beef, and you'll just kind of alternate between the two, chicken one night, beef the next night, and peanut butter and jelly for lunches. But 3 weeks into this four-week trip, you're tired of ramen. You decide to treat yourself to a meal in the luxurious dining room on the main deck that you've been walking by throughout this cruise. After the meal, you go to settle up with the waiter. It's only then that you discover that it's all been paid for all along, that the trip is all-inclusive and the meals are part of the price that you originally paid. The reality has been the same. Your faulty perception affected your behavior, and you missed out on a lot of great meals because of it. And that's how it is with our identity in Christ. These things are true of us regardless, but our failure to recognize that has the power to impact our behavior and cause us to miss out on the blessing that's available. So far, we've seen in this series that in Christ, I am fully alive and completely forgiven. I'm a new creation, and I'm a saint. And today, I'd like to show you that you are God's workmanship. In most of the other weeks, we've used a lot of different passages to build the case, but today, I'd like to focus on one verse, primarily, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and just work our way through it, bit by bit, one phrase at a time. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, we'll start with this. For we are his. Stop there and first establish that God is the active agent. That is who the his is referring to. And the for connects us to the context, as this truth in this verse flows out of what Paul has just been explaining. That is, that we are wholly dependent on God for our spiritual standing. In ourselves, we were dead in our trespasses, according to verse 1. We saw this when we talked about how we are fully alive in Christ. But as a spiritual corpse, here's what the passage says, that we had to contribute to the reviving of our dead souls. We're told that we lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out our own selfish desires. We made ourselves children of wrath. And of course, that's not very effective spiritual CPR. None of that was helping to revive our souls. It seems our only contribution was shoveling dirt on the grave of our lifeless spirit. Not that we were any different from every other person in the world. We were just like the rest of mankind, Paul says. And Paul also says that this was natural. That's the point of his saying, that this was by nature. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden, we were all born this way. Every descendant of Adam and Eve, born alive physically, but dead spiritually. We weren't born innocent before behaving our way into guilt. We were born guilty, born with a bent in the direction of selfishness and anger and greed and deception from birth. We were predisposed to sin. And then God intervened. In his mercy and love, we're told that he made us alive spiritually, put the paddles on us and jolted us so that our flat-line souls began to blip with a pulse registering on the monitor. Our resurrection is then tied to the resurrection of Jesus. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we are raised with him. Like Easter morn at the garden tomb, our spiritual corpse was revived and we walked out of the grave. And then Paul makes sure that we understand what he's getting at in Ephesians 2. Verse 9, he says that we are saved by God's grace. Salvation from the divine wrath we deserve is a gift given that we receive in faith. This is all God's doing. Not even a fraction of that is my contribution. It's a gift, not a reward. My works have nothing to contribute. Nothing. And I know we're just getting warmed up in this sermon, but maybe this is why you're here this morning. God brought you here to hear this. You've been led to believe that God is the keeper of the scales, that he's weighing out each good thing you do and each bad thing you do. 5 grams of kindness and 3 grams of patience, unfortunately offset by 8 grams of selfishness. Or maybe it's measured in ounces here in America. And a day will come when there'll be a weigh-in, every milligram accounted for, and we'll see which side is heavier. But this is not the message of the gospel. Salvation is a gift. It is not by works. As I was writing that previous paragraph, I had a song playing in the background by an artist named Jess Ray, a song called I Need You. She sings, maybe there really isn't an account in heaven. Maybe there are no marks beside my name. Maybe my every debt has been forgiven, and you have wiped away all my mistakes. That's the gospel. Because of this, there's no room for boasting. Your spiritual resurrection has nothing to do with your contributions. Even the faith that you place in Christ is a gracious gift from God, not of our own conjuring. And God may be using this moment right now to draw you into receiving that gift of grace. Today could be the day of your spiritual resurrection, born dead in your sins, but made alive in Christ today. So don't resist him. Accept that gift. In fact, let's pray right now. And if that's you, you pray along in your heart as I pray aloud. Father, I come and recognize that I have been born spiritually dead in my sin and trespasses. Because of that, I deserve your wrath and judgment. But Lord, because of Christ, I, by faith, accept that you can make me spiritually alive. And I accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness into my life. Lord, with that, I pray that I would experience that spiritual revival in my soul. And thank you for the promise that I will. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that along with me this morning, I hope that after this service you'll grab me and kind of mention to the side that you made that decision, because I would love to share that with you. Okay, moving on in the passage. Second, we are his workmanship. That's an important word to consider. What does it mean to be God's workmanship? The word itself is poema, the word that we get our word poem from in English. Although Paul is almost certainly not thinking of poetry that we think of in using this term. In Paul's day, the word was not used of a literary form of writing, but of something tangible that had been made. A poema was the product of a craftsman, his workmanship. Carpenter, stonemason, potter, they would make poemas, workmanship. God is repeatedly referred to as a potter working with clay. It's the most common metaphor of God as an artisan, more than a painter or a sculptor or a carpenter or a stoneworker. He is a potter working the clay with his hands. Consider Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Or similarly, Jeremiah 18, verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God's hands actively forming us as clay. As the artist, he has the complete freedom to form us as he will. Though we still tend to question him. So Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? And your work has no handles. Or Romans chapter 9, verse 20 to 21. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? As potter, God works the clay in the form that he desires, and the clay is me. I am God's workmanship, hand-formed by God. Now, the New Living Translation renders this word, poema, as masterpiece, though that almost certainly reads more into this word than is inherent in it. It wasn't strictly reserved for what we might call high art. The emphasis is less on the quality of the product and more on the personal attention of the creator. This was an age when there was no mass production. Each piece that was made with individualized attention. Of course, most pottery was utilitarian, not designed for the museum, but for the kitchen. It's kind of nitty-gritty. And that's why I don't really like the translation of masterpiece. It's a little bit too highbrow. But even the most rudimentary pottery, a pinch pot or oil lamp, which could be called one's poema, one's workmanship, is still made with individualized attention. Potter's hands active in the forming. Every piece, every life, custom made. Molded by the hand of the creator. And in the sense that the artisan is divine, we can assume that even kitchenware is not sloppily made. God is no apprentice creator. He's a master at work who makes beautiful products, even when he's offhandedly working the clay, let alone when he sets out to make an individual whose blueprint is designed as a reflection of the creator, as he makes us in his image. Each human canvas reflects a divine pattern made in the image of God. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. You have seen a painter with his palette on his finger and he has ugly little daubs of paint on the palette. What can he do with those spots? Go in and see the picture. What splendid painting. In an even wiser way, does Jesus act towards us? He takes us, poor smudges of paint, and makes the blessed pictures of his grace out of us. It's neither the brush nor the paint that he uses, but it is the skill of his own hand which does it all. We are God's workmanship. His hands have formed us, intimately shaping us from a lump of clay into a useful vessel. The passage goes on. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The only other use of the word poema in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Things that have been made is the word poema. So they are without excuse. Poema is tied to creation. It is a creative act. In Romans, God's poema is his work in the creation of the world. In Ephesus, his poema is the recreation of a regenerated man and women. These are God's two great works. First, the physical creation, mountains and rivers and stars and sunsets and northern lights and luna moths and sunflowers and spider webs. Things that arrest our attention with their intricate beauty. Christ was the potter, molding that. Scripture indicates that Jesus was the agent through whom God made the world, as if God was the foreman and Jesus was the actual workman. There are at least half dozen verses that support this, but just consider one, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, that's Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. But Jesus' other great creative work is in the lives of men and women, redeemed and saved by his grace. That Colossians passage that shows Jesus' role in the physical creation goes on to say, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Poema presents creation and redemption as parallel acts of divine artistry. Jesus is the craftsman in the created world and in the recreated world. In Romans, the cosmos is God's crafted testimony, rendering each person accountable to acknowledge the Maker. And then in Ephesians, the community of faith constitute this fresh creative act as Christ begins his work in recreating the world by redeeming mankind. As we've been considering our identity in Christ in this series, we've seen how in Christ is shorthand for having allied ourselves with Christ by coming to him in faith and accepting his free gift of salvation. In doing this, we are inviting Jesus to press his hands into our lumpy clay and to mold us into his workmanship. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were created for a purpose, designed for a role. As potter, Christ knows the function he has in mind for us when he begins to work the clay. The same material of clay can be used for cooking pots, storage jars, serving dishes, drinking cups, oil lamps. And the form that's made is dependent on its intended use. If you want a drinking cup, you don't shape it like a plate. But it is a bit surprising to hear Paul say that we are created for good works after he has so clearly dismissed our works as playing any role in salvation. But Paul's not dismissing good works altogether. Our behavior is important. To say that our efforts are inconsequential when it comes to our salvation is not to say that they are inconsequential, period. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Paul wants us to understand as clearly as possible that good works are not the cause of our salvation, and all our efforts do not contribute the smallest bit to our salvation. But by the same token, Paul is just as clear that they are a necessary effect of salvation. And if there is no evidence of the effect in your life, well, there's good reason to question the cause. And what are these good works? Well, Paul gives us an indication when he returns to this idea later in Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 28. There he writes, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." The word honest is the same adjective good used to describe one's work. The ESV is interpreting that a bit in light of its contrast to the thief no longer stealing. Don't steal. Work so that you have, that what you have is acquired honestly. Do honest work so that you have resources legitimately acquired, so you don't have to hide away to avoid discovery. But the important thing to note is that the work is just ordinary work. In this case, compensated work, your job. And we do good work, we do honest work, so that we can become fabulously wealthy and fill the garage with the boat and the jet ski and the snowmobile and the latest model of BMW, right? No, it's so that we can use those resources to help others in need. It puts you in a position of generosity. With resources earned, you can then bless others. It's hard to be generous when you don't have much to be generous with. So rather than taking as a thief, be characterized by giving as a benefactor. You see, work is just ordinary work used for redeemed purposes. This is work in the marketplace, work in the community. As craftsmen, Jesus is not designing us just for religious activities like worship and Bible study and prayer and evangelism. Of course, all of that's important. But the good works he's designed us for include the much more mundane pieces of my life, the parts that don't seem particularly religious. Reminds me of the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrases Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul urges us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. His rendition in The Message is, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. These are the works that God prepared in advance for you. The scope encompasses your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life. Most of you know that I'm bivocational. I work at Fast Track in Old Forge as the food service manager, and of course, I work as the pastor of this church. The good works that God has prepared me for is not just the time I spend on church work. It is equally my time at Fast Track. There's nothing particularly religious about that job. And yet there is. Moment by moment, the things that I encounter are determined by God. He designed me for the very context that he placed me in, the way that I respond to frustrations, and how I treat my coworkers and customers, in the diligence I put forth when I could easily get away with giving less effort, in my reliability and consistency, in the conversations I have in the back room and on the sales floor engaging with customers. I just never know what opportunities God is going to present to me. But none of that is accidental or random or coincidence. These were opportunities planned beforehand by God, who designed me uniquely for those very moments. God cares about the whole of our lives, all that we do and say. Discipleship infiltrates my home, my work life, my recreational life. Everything is to be done for the praise and glory of God. He designs me purposefully and then orchestrates all these opportunities that I will encounter that he made me for. He sets me up, lobs the pitch right over the plate for me, and waits for me to swing. That meatball is right there for me to smack it out of the park. He paves the way and then urges me to walk on that path. Eyes open to the opportunities he will present. Intentional about inviting God to use me in whatever way I encounter him in the course of my day. Wherever I go, in whatever I do, God wants to use me there. He designed me perfectly to fill that role. He can set up the path, but it's up to me to walk in it. My life has purpose and meaning and significance. Even in what may seem to me to be inconsequential and unimportant, God is ready to use me for divine purposes. Because I am his workmanship, his poema. The potter has molded my clay just so, for the very reasons that he has in store to use me. He's designed me to fit that. The only thing left is, will I let him? As he sets the path before me, will I walk in it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this promise of being your workmanship, that in you we are designed just so, for purpose and meaning and significance. And so, Lord, I pray that you would allow us to have our eyes open to the ways that you want to use us even in this week ahead. And the opportunities that you set before us, Lord, help us to see those clearly as designed by you and form fit to the way that you've made us. Help us to be faithful in that. Might you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.